This evening, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to 2 Chronicles chapter 32 as we continue our study through the Word of God. And as you remember from our last study, Hezekiah is now the king in the southern kingdom of Judah. And Hezekiah is a good king. He loved the Lord. He brought revival back to the land. He brought the people back to the true and living God. And things were going very well. And because he loved the Lord, because of what's going on, you think, oh man, nothing can go wrong. I mean, the Lord's going to honor that. How could anything bad happen to this group of people when they just love the Lord and they're worshiping Him? And yes, it is true that the Lord will honor our faithfulness, but it doesn't mean that there's not going to be a reaction from hell when we draw close to God. You see, that goes for our own personal revival, a church that is experiencing revival, or even a nation. All hell is going to break loose and try to put a halt to it. And remember what the Bible says. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. We wrestle against the spirit world, against the demonic forces, and they operate through human people. And thus, we need to be ready for these battles. And you think, well, why does God allow this when His people have returned to Him? I think God allows these things to test and show us what's in our own heart, who we're going to put our trust in difficult times. And I think really the reality is that's the time when our faith really grows, as we go through the difficult times and we take the Word of God and we apply the Word of God to our lives, apply it to the situations that we're facing. I mean, are we going to trust in the Lord or the stock market? Well, you know, a couple years ago, the stock market was where people put their trust in. And then the stock market crashed. And now, like I said, it's like a roller coaster up and down. Who are you going to trust in these days? And Hezekiah and the southern kingdom of Judah are going to face some difficult times, as we're going to see this evening. And right in the midst of this revival that's going on, here now is going to be an attack of Satan against them. And you know what? God will use others to work out His plans, and so will Satan. And we'll see that this evening. So with that kind of as our background, let's just pick up reading in 2 Chronicles chapter 32, starting in verse 1, and see what the Lord has for us this evening as we study His Word. We're told, after these deeds of faithfulness, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came and entered Judah. He encamped against the fortified cities, thinking to win them over to himself. Now, I want you to notice something here. After these deeds of what? Faithfulness, the enemy came against the southern kingdom of Judah. And this was not a judgment of God upon them. It was a test or a trial to draw them closer to God. But Satan was using that same situation as a temptation to draw them away from God. And you know what can happen in our own lives. When we get in situations like this, we kind of throw up our hands and say, you know, what's the use? You know, I love the Lord, I'm serving the Lord, and now this is happening to me? I mean, what's the use? Why should I serve the Lord when all this stuff is coming against me? And that's the wrong perspective to have. But we do encounter that, and we do feel that way from time to time. See, God is working. And even during those difficult times, He wants you to draw close to Him, to trust in Him, and see the salvation that He will bring in the situation you find yourself in. It may not be easy, as it's not here with Hezekiah. It's not going to be easy at all. The Assyrians, under the leadership of Sennacherib, came against them. And we're not told this here in 2 Chronicles, but in 2 Kings chapter 18, we're told that when this first took place, Hezekiah caved in and he paid the Assyrians off not to harm them. You know, maybe he thought, hey, it's better just to give in, to be safe, better red than dead mentality or whatever. I don't know. But you have to understand where he's coming from, too. We read these stories and think, well, why didn't he trust God? Understand that the northern kingdom of Israel was already taken into captivity in 721 B.C., and Sennacherib is leading a campaign against the southern kingdom of Judah in the 14th year of Hezekiah's reign, or around 701 B.C. And the Assyrian record claims that he captured 46 Judean towns before he went after Jerusalem. This wasn't an empty threat by him. Hezekiah was not overreacting when he caved in. You see, the fate of the nation was at stake. The problem was that Hezekiah didn't trust the Lord at first. He was trusting in his enemies. And again, we have to understand the Assyrians were a very, very cruel people. They would go in, cut off the heads of their enemies and place them on poles, and they would take these poles and place them around the city they were fighting against to kind of scare them. Do you want your head on a pole like these people? I mean, it was an object lesson to them. So they wouldn't fight against the Assyrians, they would just surrender. And they would put their prisoners to death very, very slowly and painfully. One way was to peel off their skin. And over 4 to 5 hours they would do this until they died. They would put hooks through their noses or lips of their captives and lead them away back to their land, to Nineveh, northwest of Syria. And understanding that, do you understand why Jonah, when God said, Jonah, I want you to go to Nineveh and tell them if they don't repent, I'm going to bring judgment upon them. Do you understand why Jonah said, I know God's grace and mercy. I'm not going over there. I want these people dead. And so he took a boat and, you know, sailed in the opposite direction. And what happened? You know, he got thrown overboard. A submarine, or really a whale, came. Big fish came, picked him up, and spit him out on Nineveh. You know, and basically, his message was, you know, 40 days and you guys are going to perish. Well, that's really a nice message. But they did repent. And for a time, the people of Nineveh were spared because they repented of their sins and they turned to God. But that's why Jonah didn't want to have anything to do with these people. And Hezekiah, yeah, he's nervous about this. He knows these people. They're cruel. And yeah, here in Chronicles, we get the positive things that Hezekiah did. Chronicles is kind of God's perspective looking down, and Kings is kind of man's perspective, and we get all the ugly stuff that's in there. But keep in mind, the southern kingdom of Judah has their back against the wall. And finally, Hezekiah is going to turn to the Lord, as we'll see. Look at verse 2. And when Hezekiah saw that Sennacherib had come, and that his purpose was to make war against Jerusalem, he consulted with his leaders and commanders to stop the water from the springs which were outside the city, and they helped him. Thus many people gathered together who stopped all the springs and the brook that ran through the land, saying, why should the kings of Assyria come and find much water? And he strengthened himself, built up all the wall that was broken, raised it up to the towers, and built another wall outside. Also he repaired the Milo in the city of David, and made weapons and shields in abundance. Then he sent military captains over the people, gathered them together to him in the open square of the city gate, and gave them encouragement, saying, be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid nor dismayed before the king of Assyria, nor before all the multitude that is with him. For there are more with us than with him. With him is an arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God, to help us and to fight our battles. And the people were strengthened by the words of Hezekiah of Judah. So Hezekiah sees what's going on. He stopped the water supply outside the city of Jerusalem. So the Assyrians didn't have a fresh water supply. That was a big deal. I mean, you're living in a very deserty area, and to have fresh water for all your soldiers was very important. And Jerusalem, to get the water, they would have to go outside the city gates. Well, if you went outside, guess what? You opened the door for the enemy to come in. So they want to bring the water now into the city. And that's what Hezekiah did. He had two groups of workers. One group was working from the spring of Gihon, digging a tunnel through solid rock towards the city. The other group digging from the opposite end of the city. And his goal was to bring water into the city. This tunnel is 1,777 feet long. Amazing. And they didn't have any special equipment. And when they met, they were just like inches off when the two groups met in the middle. And you could go to Israel today. You can visit Hezekiah's tunnel. And it's amazing. It is amazing. And all this was done so the Assyrians, when they came to attack, they wouldn't have a fresh water supply, but Jerusalem would. Now, in these verses, I also see kind of two important things that we could apply to our lives. First, Hezekiah fortified the city, built up that which was broken, built towers on the walls, prepared weapons for war. He did a lot of work. Someone tells us part of a wall which could well be Hezekiah's has been uncovered on the western hill. At 7 meters thick, it is the thickest Iron Age wall known in Palestine, really Israel, not Palestine, and was presumably designed to withstand powerful Assyrian battering rams. Hezekiah did all that he could do. That's important, but then he committed everything else to the Lord. I think many times we as Christians are very passive in our Christian walk. We expect God to do it all when many times He works through us. We do our part and then we let God do His. There are those, and I'll give you an example. For instance, they sit around in their chair and they wait for God to drop a job into their lap. Like God's going to call them on the phone, I want you to go here and get a job. Does He do that sometimes? I guess He does, but for the most part, you do your part and let God do His part. Do your best and commit the rest mentality. You see, the second thing that Hezekiah did besides preparing the city for attack was he strengthened himself in the Lord. And he not only strengthened himself in the Lord, but he strengthened the people. How? How were they strengthened? Was it a rah-rah cheer, pump them up, we're going to win one for the Gipper type thing? No, he strengthened them up with the Word of God. And I think it's important for us to understand that in our own lives. The Word of God strengthens us. Where is Hezekiah using the Word of God here? Well, he's using an illustration of what happened when the Syrians had surrounded Elisha. And remember one morning, Elisha and his servant are in Dothan, and his servant gets up in the morning, you know, and comes out of his tent. And all of a sudden, he sees the Syrian army surrounding them. He goes, you know, Elisha, I got some bad news for you. We're in trouble. I got really bad news. We're dead. The Syrian army is surrounding us. We're dead meat. It's hopeless. And what does Elijah say? He says, do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. You see, the servant didn't see what Elijah saw. The armies of God, the angelic realm, was surrounding the Syrian army. Elijah's like, where's my coffee, man? There's nothing to fear here. God is on our side. And I think that's important that we, as we go through things in our life, and we are going to go through difficult things, is that we have the right perspective on each situation we face. And the Word of God will help us. It'll strengthen us. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. You see, it's not only hearing, but it's then applying it to your life, believing what God has said and walking by faith. We need to remember that. We prepare ourselves and then we place our life in the hands of God and we're strengthened by the Word of God. And in the beginning, yes, Hezekiah tried to make a deal with the Assyrians, but at some point he gets his eyes back on the Lord and off the situation he faced. And again, it was a horrendous situation. It was a deadly situation. The Assyrians were not a nice people. And yet he said, you know what? My God's bigger than they are. And I'm going to trust in the Lord. And he strengthened the people. That's a great perspective to have, you know, guys. Because I'll tell you what, when we do face difficult times, really, what are you going to put your trust in? Who are you going to put your trust in? I think the church today in general is relying on the world to save them from the various situations they are facing and not the Lord. Oh, the 2012 elections are coming. You know, we got to get our candidate in. Hey, you know what? I think we should vote. I think we should exercise our right to vote. But my salvation is always in the Lord. And I'm going to trust in Him. Because you know what? Things are going to get bad. Today we're seeing an increase in persecution against Christians that's coming from the Christian church itself, believe it or not. Roger Oakland, who's been a part of Calvary Chapels for years and years, has been blacklisted because of his stance against the emerging church, his stance against the seeker-friendly church, his stance against the purpose-driven church, and how the church, even some Calvary Chapels, have become so ecumenical, accepting everything instead of the truth that's found in God's Word. Several years ago, Roger was speaking at a pastor's conference in Indiana, and many pastors were there to hear about the emerging church. That was the subject that he was teaching on. And after his first session, Gail Irwin, one of the leaders at the conference, told him that he was not going to be allowed to teach anymore unless he changed his message. He was not allowed to teach against the emerging church any longer, which Roger reluctantly obeyed and taught on creation. Now, Roger, after several years of being blacklisted and even being banned from some Calvary chapels, has moved from California back to his home in Canada. What a sad state of affairs the church is in when we blacklist our own for teaching the truth that people don't want to hear. Why? Why don't they want to hear it? It's because they're embracing it. And it's not only Roger that's been blacklisted, but other defenders of the faith. You talk about T.A. McMahon, you talk about Dave Hunt and these guys that are exposing these lies, Lighthouse Trails Publishings, and so on. Another of Roger's friends, Chris Lawson, has been blacklisted by some Calvary chapels because of some of the stands he's taken. And he's been with them for years. In fact, him and his family are going back, if they're not already there, to Scotland to continue their missionary work, and they have separated themselves from Calvary Chapel. What a sad state of affairs it truly is when you stand up for the truth and the church is the one trying to silence you. May we be bold. May we be strong in the days that we're living in. We need to be. We must be.
Do you know what that reminds me of? It reminds me of Israel. And when the prophets of God came and were speaking to Israel, they didn't want to hear them. They put them to death. They put them in prison. They tried to silence them. How sad. You see, we are going to be the troublemakers, guys, because we believe in the Word of God. We believe that what God's Word is true. And we'll deal with some issues tonight that I see the church going in that are very dangerous. And we need to be on guard. We need to be aware of this stuff. And we also need to remember that He is still in control. Never forget that. Well, look at verse 9. After this, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, sent his servants to Jerusalem, but he and all the forces with him laid siege against Lachish. To Hezekiah, king of Judah, and to all Judah who were in Jerusalem, saying, Thus says Sennacherib, king of Assyria, and what do you trust that you remain under siege in Jerusalem? Does not Hezekiah persuade you to give yourselves over to die by famine and by thirst, saying, The Lord our God will deliver us from the hand of the king of Assyria? Has not the same Hezekiah taken away his high places and his altars and commanded Judah and Jerusalem, saying, You shall not worship before one altar and burn incense on it? Do you not know what I and my fathers have done to all the peoples of other lands? Were the gods of the nations of those lands in any way able to deliver their lands out of my hand? Who was there among all the gods of those nations that my fathers utterly destroyed that could deliver his people from my hand? That your God should be able to deliver you from my hand. Now therefore, do not let Hezekiah deceive you or persuade you like this. And do not believe him, for no god of any nation or kingdom was able to deliver his people from my hand or the hand of my fathers. How much less will your God deliver you from my hand? Furthermore, his servant spoke against the Lord God and against his servant Hezekiah. He also wrote letters to revile the Lord God of Israel and to speak against him, saying, As the gods of the nations of other lands have not delivered their people from my hand, so the God of Hezekiah will not deliver his people from my hand. Then they all called out with a loud voice in Hebrew to the people of Jerusalem, who were on the wall, to frighten them and trouble them, that they might take the city. And they spoke against the God of Jerusalem, as against the gods of the people of the earth, the work of men's hands. So here we see Sennacherib was fighting in Lachish, which is about 30 miles southwest of Jerusalem, and he sends his representatives to Jerusalem to give the people of Jerusalem an ultimatum, surrender or die fighting. And the Rabshakeh is the spokesperson for the king of Assyria. That's not his name, it's more of his title. And what's interesting to me is that archaeologists have found a pit in this area in Lachish with the remains of about 1,500 casualties of Sennacherib's attack. In fact, in the British Museum, you can see an Assyrian carving that depicts their siege of Lachish. Dildai gives us this insight regarding what happened at Lachish. He wrote, An interesting wall relief taken from the excavation of Sennacherib's royal palace in Nineveh is preserved in the British Museum. It portrays the Assyrian king on a portable throne in his military camp outside Lachish. Prisoners of war are marching by on foot, and all the booty from the city is being displayed on ox wagons. Lachish was an important fortress city of Judah. Guess what? It fell to the Assyrians. That was a serious thing. And again, one of the representatives of Sennacherib, the Rabshakeh, kind of a chief of staff, is trying to intimidate the people of Jerusalem to surrender. And that played a big role. And if he had nothing to back it up with, the intimidation is meaningless. It'd be like me telling Muhammad Ali, I'm going to make mincemeat out of you. Yeah, he would laugh too. Because there's no way I could do that. But if I could, then talking that way, yeah, I could intimidate him. And that's what the Rabshakeh, this representative of Sennacherib, was doing, was intimidating the people. In fact, he's telling them that their God's not going to spare them. Why? Because your king has destroyed all the worship places of your God, the high places. He took them all down, all those altars. You know what? He didn't know what he was talking about. Hezekiah removed the false worship places, but this guy saw no difference. It was an altar, it was to a god, and now the king's taking it down. So, you know, how's your guy going to help you when he's doing this? And really, think about it. How many times do you see people today kind of shoot off their mouth about Christianity, about the Bible, about the God we serve, and they have no clue what they're talking about? You hear people say, oh, all these mistakes in the Bible, all these contradictions in the Bible.
Yeah, well, where? Well, I don't know. There's just so many in there. Well, show me. And they can't. It's kind of like with the evolutionists. Show me a transitional form. Well, there's so many, I don't even know where to start. Well, start with one. And by the time you're done, they don't even have one because there are no transitional forms. There's evolution within a species, but there's not evolution from one species to another. And that's exactly what this guy's doing. He has no clue what he's talking about. And really, he's comparing the God of Israel with the other gods. And what he's basically saying is, look, man, if the other nations were not spared by their gods, don't think you're going to be spared by your God. He's not going to be able to save you. And the people of Jerusalem knew the destruction and devastation that the Assyrians had brought upon the other nations, even the northern kingdom of Israel. And as this guy's speaking, and I'm sure he's pretty loud, Jews started gathering on the wall. And they're listening to this, and it's kind of intimidating. And in 2 Kings 18:26, it says, "Then Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, Shibna, and Joah said to the Rabshakeh, 'Please speak to your servants in Aramaic, for we understand it, and do not speak to us in Hebrew in the hearing of the people who are on the wall.'" In other words, what these Jews were doing was saying, "Hey, you know what? Don't speak in Hebrew. We understand what you're saying." Why? Because the people were getting scared. They were listening to all this and going, "Man, you know, we're in trouble here." And he refuses. He says, "You know what? You guys need to hear this. You guys are the ones who are going to starve to death. You're the ones that are going to die. You need to hear this." And what's tragic today is many times we as Christians, we put ourselves on the wall and we listen to the foolishness of men yelling up at us. And what ends up happening is that those on the wall begin to have their thoughts perverted. They become confused with these critical views on what we believe. And we see that with the seeker-friendly, purpose-driven, emerging churches that are out there and all the other false teaching that's going to come down the pike and is coming down the pike. They try and discourage us and get us to surrender to what we're saying. And tragically, many listen. But I'll tell you what, don't spend your time listening. Spend your time in the Word. To me, it can get very discouraging. And I was talking to a Calvary Chapel pastor the other day, and you know, he's like, he doesn't see any of the problems going on in the church. He doesn't see the problems. And I'm like, really? And we went through a list of names and what they were into, and he had an answer for everyone. I said, "Well, I just disagree with you." And I'll just share with you how dangerous this is. I know some of you went to Life Fest this year, and once again, they had a Catholic Mass at this so-called Christian event. And you know, I come from a Catholic background. I'm not bashing Catholics. I came out of the Catholic background. But I'll tell you this. The whole reason a Mass is performed is to atone for your sins. Okay? That's a problem. I realize some don't see a problem with that, but I do. Because Jesus said on the cross, "Tetelestai, paid in full, it is finished." The atonement doesn't continue now. The work is completed. The blood has been shed. It's applied to our lives by faith. He died once for sins. This year, Green Bay Bishop David Ryken led the Mass at Life Fest in Oshkosh. And I'll just read part of an article by Cheryl Anderson. She writes for the Post-Crescent of Appleton. And tell me if what's going on is deceptive. You know, is leading people away from the true God. You tell me. "We want to get all the flavors of the church," Life Fest founder Bob Lund said. He's also founder and president of the Sponsoring Life Promotions, a nonprofit organization reaching more than 350,000 youth each year. Since 1982, Lund has spoken to millions of hurting youth in all 50 states and around the globe, teaching a message of grace and love. Protestant devotions, a children's service, and the Catholic Mass each were held separately before a joint worship at 11 a.m., please understand, joint worship at 11 a.m. on the grandstand featuring Lentz, Greg Laurie, senior pastor of Harvest Christian Fellowship in Riverside, California, and the head of International Harvest Crusades, and acclaimed worship leader Lincoln Brewster, along with the Catholic bishop. A worship service. During the five-day event, the diocese held special activities for festival goers, such as handing out free holy hot dogs. Now wait! Blessed brats and sacred s'mores. I kind of like that, I don't know. It says, "It was very successful and created a bridge between the different faith communities that are here. That's the goal of Life Fest," Lund said. Now, again, here's the problem. Some Catholics saved, yes, but they're not saved because they believe the Catholic doctrine. They're saved because they believe Jesus Christ atoned for their sins. And if you still believe that it'll work salvation, that Jesus saves us and we have to work our way into heaven, if you believe that, read Paul's letter to the Galatians. Because Paul was addressing the Judaizers who would come after he came to an area and they would tell the people, you know what? Paul's right. You need Jesus. But you also have to keep the law of Moses. You have to be circumcised. Paul said that's an anathema. He says, why are you turning away so quickly to these things? You see, if we could work our way into heaven, how much do we have to do? The Bible doesn't say. Well, then I guess we don't know if we're getting in if we have to work our way in, right? But the Bible says we can know that we are saved. We can have assurance of our salvation. Why? Because we place our faith in the finished work of Christ. And what happens is, as we join together with people who believe in a work salvation, all those people in the audience are confused. They're saying, oh, look, we're all brothers. And that's not true. You see, that's what concerns me. That's what grieves my heart. And I think people are being persuaded to these false doctrines because people are crying out to them, you're unloving. You're being hateful. God loves all people. That's why Christ the Rock Church, they had their service where they read the Quran. I said, you don't have to be a Christian to be saved. God accepts Muslims too. You see, here is the confusion, and I'll tell you what, I get a lot of backlash for taking a stand against what I believe. And I'm a nobody. Could you imagine what Roger Oakland is taking? Dave Hunt, T.A. McMahon. We need to be praying for these men, guys. When a man has to leave the country he's living in because of death threats, because of his faith, something's wrong. But that's what's going on. All that yelling. And people are saying, you know what? I don't want to fight this anymore. It's much easier just to surrender. We all believe in the same God. Well, I'm sorry. If you don't believe that you are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, you have a problem. You see, all that other stuff out there is garbage. You don't have to listen to me. You don't have to believe anything I'm saying. But I will challenge you, you search the Scriptures yourself, and you see if these things are true. You see where our salvation is based in, that if it's in Jesus Christ alone. Paul says, it's not of good works. Why? Lest we boast. And isn't that the heart of man? Yep, that's why I'm in the front row. That's what would happen, right? You laugh, but it would be that way. We would be boasting of how we made it into heaven. There's no boasting when we get to heaven, guys. Us just falling on our faces before the Lord, thanking Him for saving us sinners. That's the only thing we can boast about is Jesus and what He's done in our lives. And again, you know, these guys were trying to discourage the people on the wall. The only way to put an end to that discouragement is don't listen to them. Listen to the Lord. Be in His Word. Well, look at verse 20. Now because of this, King Hezekiah and the prophet Isaiah, the son of Amos, prayed and cried out to heaven. Then the Lord sent an angel who cut down every mighty man of valor, leader and captain in the camp of the king of Assyria. So he returned shamefaced to his own land. And when he had gone into the temple of his God, some of his own offspring struck him down with the sword there. Thus the Lord saved Hezekiah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem from the hand of Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, and from the hand of all others, and guided them on every side. And many brought gifts to the Lord at Jerusalem, and presents to Hezekiah, king of Judah, so that he was exalted in their sight of all nations thereafter. So, look at what's going on here. These threats are being made. It's a serious situation. Hezekiah and the prophet Isaiah humbly and passionately come before the Lord in prayer. That's awesome. Don't ever underestimate the power of prayer, guys. Hezekiah and Isaiah are prayer partners, lifting their concerns up to the Lord, the only one who could truly help them and give them peace in the midst of the storm. You know, we've lost the sight of the power of prayer. A few weeks back, it was actually the first day of Vacation Bible School. Heidi tells me that one of the girls that goes to her Bible study their family won't sleep in their home anymore because they're hearing all these noises. And they wanted to know if we would come over and pray. I'm like, sure, we'll come over and pray. And a bunch of us came over. There was a house full of us over there. And, you know, I sat down with the parents. And again, they're not living in the house. They're terrified to sleep in the house. Okay? And we went over and I started talking with them and sharing with them about Jesus. I said, you know, you guys have Ouija boards or anything like that, any kind of activity like that? And they're like, no. And then I was looking around the room, and in every room of the house was this candle lit to Mary. And the reason was that every single room of the house was because they were trying to get rid of these evil spirits so they could sleep in their house again. I said, before we go any further, you got to get rid of every one of those candles because those are doors for the spirit world to come in. And we went into every room of that house. We were praying. There was scripture. Oh my gosh, I couldn't believe the number of scriptures that were being shared. And do you know that the parents, the family, went with us in every room? I don't know how long we were there. It was a long time. There was a lot of rooms. We're going up into the attic, and I mean, it's a staircase, and oh, I let the girl go on ahead just to make sure it was okay. I'm not going to take any chances here. But we prayed in every room, and you know what? They're still sleeping in their house right now. One of the daughters, one of the girl's sisters, is asking about the Bible, has questions about the Bible. The power of prayer. It's not because of us, it's because of the Lord. And we just asked the Lord, Lord, help these people out. And He did. I don't know, probably heard this story before. It happened many, many years ago. But there was a group of men that wanted to go hear Spurgeon preach. And they were like me. You know, you're so excited, you get there way, way too early. And as they were standing by this door, a man came up to them and said, you want to see what makes this place run? Where the power was coming from. And they thought this guy was like the janitor, and they didn't want to offend the guy. And they followed this man to the basement of the building. They thought, you know, well, he's going to probably show us the boiler room. And the guy opened the door, and to their surprise, this room is filled with people praying for the service that was going to take place shortly. And the man told them, this is the power that makes this place run. It was Spurgeon who was that man. And he understood the power of prayer. And I hope you're praying for this church. I hope you're praying for its leaders. I hope you're praying for this community, this nation. It's that important. Because He is the power source. And all He's doing is waiting for us to ask. And look at what happens here. Isaiah and Hezekiah, they're praying. The Lord sends one angel, one night, 185,000 of the enemy is wiped out, boom, gone. Just like that. That's pretty amazing, isn't it? You see, we lose sight. Lord, we're just a few. How are we going to defeat the enemy? Look at what they have. Look at the money, the resources, all. And we go on and on and on and on. And the Lord says, I don't need any of that. It's all mine. Trust in Him, you see? When Israel woke up the next morning, guess what they found? All the dead bodies all over the ground. Sennacherib, king of Assyria, heads home in retreat. Goes into the temple to worship his god, Nisroch, and his two sons, Adrammelech and Sharezer, kill him with the sword. Isn't that interesting? He was putting down the God of Israel just a short time earlier, right? Saying, you know, who could defeat us? Look at us. Look at how powerful we are. Your gods, no other gods could help these other nations. And you think your God's going to do it? I think he was whistling a different tune after that, huh? The true and living God. He can do that. He's all powerful. And Hezekiah now, he's being exalted. And that's not always a good thing. Because sometimes all that praise goes to your head and it becomes your downfall. Pride is a very horrible thing. Look at verse 24. In those days Hezekiah was sick and near death. And he prayed to the Lord and he spoke to him and gave him a sign. But Hezekiah did not repay according to the favor shown him, for his heart was lifted up. Therefore, wrath was looming over him and over Judah and Jerusalem. Then Hezekiah humbled himself for the pride of his heart, he and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the wrath of the Lord did not come upon them in the days of Hezekiah. Now, here in 2 Chronicles, it's kind of a shortened explanation of what transpired. 2 Kings chapter 20, Isaiah 38, we get more of the details of this event. But basically, God said to Hezekiah, Hezekiah, get your house in order, you're going to die. Well, the king didn't want to die. He wasn't ready to die. And all night long, he's weeping before the Lord. And in the morning, God said to Isaiah, you know, go tell Hezekiah, I'll give him another 15 more years to give you a sign that this is going to take place. We'll have the sundial go backwards 10 degrees or about 40 minutes. And God extended his life for another 15 years. That's great. What a miracle. And it was a miracle. Hezekiah was sick. He was dying. And God spared him. The problem here is it was not the best thing for Hezekiah. The Lord said, it's time to go home. Hezekiah said, no. Okay, you don't want to go home. I'll give you another 15 years. Doesn't always happen that way, but it did here. You see, here's the thing. There is the perfect will of God. And the perfect will of God at that point in time was that Hezekiah was going to die. Then there's the permissive will of God, and the permissive will was that God extended his life for another 15 years. Why do I say that those 15 years weren't the perfect will of God? Because of what transpired during those 15 years that was added to his life. Pride filled his heart. He shows the ambassadors from Babylon all the treasures of Judah. And thirdly, Manasseh, his son, was born during those 15 added years. And Manasseh was one of the wickedest kings in the southern kingdom of Judah, even worse than his grandfather Ahab. And God heals Hezekiah, and guess what? Hezekiah doesn't give him praise or thanksgiving or honor or anything. Why? Hey, I'm the king of Israel. I'm pretty important here. You need me. It's a good thing you gave me another 15 more years. That's a scary place to be, huh? To feel that way? God doesn't need us, but he will use us. And one of the best examples for me in the scriptures is Moses. Moses, what a great man of God. I mean, look at the things that God did through Moses. And yeah, he had his problems. But I mean, being with the children of Israel for 40 years in the wilderness on a camping trip, that's not a lot of fun because they complain so often. And yet, look at all that God did through him. And when he died, is there a lot of fanfare and a lot, oh, Moses, this great man of God, we got to build a monument, put his face in stone or whatever. No, you could read in the book of Joshua. It says, and Moses, my servant, is dead. That's the eulogy. That's the best you can come up with. Moses, my servant, is dead. Yeah, why? Because now I'm working through Joshua. And Joshua is going to lead the children of Israel into the promised land. You are all servants. And it's only by my power that you're able to do the things that you are doing. And when you think that you are so special that God can't do it without you, don't stand next to me. Okay? We need to be careful. And yeah, Hezekiah humbled himself, but God was going to bring judgment upon the southern kingdom of Judah. Not in his days, but in his sons. And let me make one more point, because there are some who say today, you know, if we pray saying, Lord, thy will be done, that's just a cop-out. You know, you got to name it, claim it, blab it, grab it, or whatever. Are you kidding me? Really? Don't you want God's perfect will done in your life than your own will? I know the things that I want. They're all selfish things. Oh, give me that fancy car, you know, the Maserati, the red one. Does it have a sunroof? I don't know. Is it a convertible? I don't know if they come in convertibles, but if it does, make it for me. I want that submarine, that shark thing that jumps in and out of the water. That's really cool too, you know? That's fun. Yeah, I want, but it's not what I need. And God knows what I need. And you know what? God is so good that he gives us what we need. But if we get more, what ends up happening is we leave him on the side, like Hezekiah did. All the nations were giving him, oh, you're so great, Hezekiah. You know, the Assyrians are not a power anymore. This is great. Giving him gifts, and it went to his head. We need to understand God knows what's best for us. In Matthew 6:10, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's what we want. Not our will, but God's will through us. And prayer, guys, is never to change the heart of God. Do you really want to change God's heart? I mean, do you really want him to give you his permissive will instead of his perfect will? I don't. And if you get what you want, it's not always good. You end up losing out. In Psalm 106:15, it says, and he gave them their request, but sent leanness into their soul. You see, God's permissive will, you could receive it, but it will affect your spiritual life. And I think you could see that we should desire God's perfect will. It's what's best for us. It's what we truly need. Look at verse 27. Hezekiah had very great riches and honor, and he made himself treasuries for silver, for gold, for precious stones, for spices, for shields, and for all kinds of desirable items. Storehouses for the harvest of grain, wine, and oil, and stalls for all kinds of livestock, and folds for flocks. Moreover, he provided cities for himself and possessions of flocks and herds in abundance, for God had given him very much property. This same Hezekiah also stopped the water outlet of Upper Gihon and brought the water by tunnel to the west side of the city of David. Hezekiah prospered in all his works. However, regarding the ambassadors of the princes of Babylon, whom they sent to him to inquire about the wonder that was done in the land, God withdrew from him in order to test him, that he might know all that was in his heart. Now the rest of the acts of Hezekiah and his goodness, indeed they are written in the vision of Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, and in the book of the kings of Judah and Israel. So Hezekiah rested with his fathers, and they buried him in the upper tombs of the sons of David, and all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem honored him at his death. Then Manasseh his son reigned in his place. Hezekiah did prosper greatly, and it led to pride in his life, worldly pride. And these ambassadors from Babylon, they came, and Hezekiah shows them all the riches of the city, all the storehouses. And Isaiah says, you know, that's very foolish that you did that, because trouble is going to come because of what you just did. In fact, Isaiah 39, verses 6 and 7 say, "Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and what your fathers have accumulated until this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And they shall take away some of your sons who will descend from you, whom you will beget, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." Now, yes, the Assyrians are still in power, but their power is greatly declining. The Babylonians are on the rise. They're the next world power to come on the scene. They're going to be the nation that God uses to bring judgment upon the southern kingdom of Judah because of their idolatry. They will be taken away into captivity. And for Hezekiah, you look at his whole life, he was a good king. He started out very well, but he did finish weak. And I guess we've seen that repeated several times in our studies in Kings and Chronicles, where the king started out real well, but they finished on a downslide. And for us as Christians, the Christian life is a long-distance race. And you just need to forge ahead. You need to keep your eyes on the finish line. You need to keep your eyes on Jesus. So you finish strong. You don't want to finish weak. And Hezekiah is now dead. Manasseh, his son, is king. And again, we're going to see that Manasseh was not a good king at all. Look at chapter 33, verse 1. Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. But he did evil in the sight of the Lord, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. For he rebuilt the high places which Hezekiah his father had broken down. He raised up altars for the Baals, and made wooden images, and he worshipped all the host of heaven and served them. He also built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, "In Jerusalem shall my name be forever." And he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. Also he caused his sons to pass through the fire in the valley of the son of Hinnom. He practiced soothsaying, used witchcraft and sorcery, and consulted mediums and spiritists. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. He even set a carved image, the idol which he had made, in the house of God, of which God had said to David and to Solomon his son, "In this house and in Jerusalem which I have chosen, out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. And I will not again remove the foot of Israel from the land which I have appointed for your fathers, only if they are careful to do all that I have commanded them, according to the whole law and the statutes and the ordinances by the hand of Moses." So Manasseh seduced Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel. Keep in mind, Manasseh was born about 3 years into Hezekiah's extended 15 years of life. And he, again, like I said, is one of the most wicked kings in Judah and reigned for 55 years. You think, well, why would God allow this wicked king to live for 55 years? Why not let a godly king live that longer to bless the nation? It seems unfair. Well, again, God is sovereign, and he does as he pleases. And it's always good, it's always perfect, it's always right. Secondly, God is gracious and merciful. And guess what? It's going to take that long for this king to turn to the Lord. We're going to see in the end that he does. He turned to the Lord. Peter said, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." The Living Bible puts this verse in 2 Peter 3:9 like this. He isn't really being slow about his promised return, even though it sometimes seems that way, but he is waiting for the good reason that he is not willing that any should perish, and he is giving more time for sinners to repent. Wow. Isn't that interesting? You know, we think, "Lord, just come back now." But I wonder how many of our friends or co-workers or family members who don't know the Lord are that close to turning to the Lord. Well, I remember when I got saved, man, looking at prophecy even back then, some 20-some years ago, and how thankful I was that the Lord didn't come back before I got saved. And as much as we long for the Lord's return and we look forward to it, let's use the opportunity we have to share the love of Christ with people. God loves us that much that he doesn't want any to perish. He gives people an opportunity, and it's their choice. It's their choice. And for Manasseh, man, he wasn't like Hezekiah, his dad, but like his grandfather Ahaz. And the spiritual reform that Hezekiah brought into the land, you know, it was kind of like with a blink of an eye, Manasseh destroyed it all. He's setting up an idol in the Holy of Holies. He's sacrificing his children to the god Molech. He's going after all the abominations that the nations who were driven from the land were into. And isn't it easier to go downhill than uphill? Yeah, man, once it starts rolling, look out, man, it's hard to stop it. And that's what we see here. He brought the southern kingdom of Judah into the pit. And we see a lot of that going on in the church today, the false doctrine coming in, the New Age, the Eastern mysticism that's coming into the church. I think it's Tyndale who published a book about Christian yoga, which is an oxymoron. It's an oxymoron. Yoga is a religion. It's not an exercise. If you want to exercise, just stretch. Why does it have to be yoga? You ask any yogi, and they will tell you, not Yogi the Bear, okay? Hey, boo-boo. You ask them, and they will tell you that there's no such thing as Christian yoga. This is a religion. There is that spirit, that demon in your spine, the Kundalini force, and the different chakras that you got to let that spirit arise. Well, we changed it for Christian yoga to make it something else. Really? You changed it? You changed the religion? You changed the names? But you're still doing mantras? You're still doing the exercises? It's the same thing, guys. We need to be careful. And look at, you don't have a spiritual leader anymore, right? You have Manasseh, and the people are following who? Their leader. And they're all going into the pit. And I think it's important, guys, that we develop our faith. We don't put our faith upon someone else and walk according to how that person's walking. Because when they fall, when they stumble, then what happens to you? You're in trouble. You got to develop your faith for the difficult times you're going to face. That's important. Well, look at verse 10. "And the Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they would not listen. Therefore the Lord brought upon them the captains of the army of the king of Assyria, who took Manasseh with hooks, bound him with bronze fetters, and carried him off to Babylon." You know, here's God's grace and mercy. Manasseh could have been wiped out, but what does God do? He sends prophets in to warn them. And he refuses to listen. In fact, tradition tells us it was during the reign of Manasseh that he took Isaiah the prophet captive, placed him in a hollowed out log, and sawed him in two. That was Manasseh. He didn't want to listen to the prophets, so he tried to destroy them. He tried to get rid of them. And God tried to get his attention, didn't work, so he takes him captive by the Assyrians. They put a hook in his nose, fetters on him, carry him away to Babylon. And Trapp says, "God sent him into the dungeon to repent, as he did David into the depths and Jonah into the whale's belly to pray. Adversity hath whipped many a soul to heaven, which otherwise prosperity had coached to hell." Sometimes we have to hit rock bottom before we're ready to look up. And Manasseh was very, very low at this point. And he does look up. In fact, David in Psalm 119 said, "It is good for me to be afflicted that I might learn thy statutes." You know, sometimes when we're afflicted, it's the first time we've picked up the Bible in a long time. It's the first time we've prayed in a long time when difficult times come our way. And we finally then cry out to the Lord in sincerity and desperation. And God will do whatever it takes to draw us back to Him. That's not being mean or unfair. That's love. That's love. He knows what's best for us. Look at verse 12. Now when he was in affliction, he implored the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers, and prayed to him, and received his entreaty, heard his supplication, and brought him back to Jerusalem into his kingdom, then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. Wow! How many of you would have given up on Manasseh? We all would have given up on him. This guy is too lost. He's out there, man. He's sacrificing his kids to the god Molech in the fire. He's setting up idols in the Holy of Holies. Come on, he can't get saved. He would never turn back to the Lord. And yet he did, right? You see, this is what Manasseh needed before he was broken and looked up. In fact, Morgan says Manasseh's repentance was evidently the chief subject in the mind of the chronicler. And while his sins are painted faithfully and revealed in all their piteousness, all becomes but background which flings into relief Manasseh's genuine penitence and the ready and gracious response to God. You see, God knows what it will take before we are low enough and helpless enough to look up to Him and repent of our sins. Manasseh repents, he's restored, he's back in Jerusalem. You know, maybe for you it's your friends, you know, a son, a daughter, a husband, a wife, a co-worker, and you're just like, I've been praying and praying and nothing's happening, I just give up. I don't see any hope here. They're farther away from God than they have ever been. Let me encourage you to keep praying for them to come to the Lord, because you don't know how close they are. Maybe they're ready to be broken and come to Him. I know for both my kids, there were times I did just like give up. I remember going to a conference in Appleton and one of the teachers was just talking about rebellious children and they're returning to the Lord, and I was encouraged. And I'll tell you, when my kids returned to the Lord, that was the farthest thing from my mind. I saw no hope in it. And yet the Lord was faithful and brought them back. And I hope that encourages you to keep praying for children, for family, for friends, for co-workers, because you just don't know how close they are. Now, some would say, well, how do you know Manasseh really repented? Well, look at verse 14. After this, he built a wall outside the city of David on the west side of Gihon, in the valley as far as the entrance of the fish gate, and an enclosed Ophel, and he raised it to a very great height. Then he put military captains in all the fortified cities of Judah. He took away the foreign gods and the idol from the house of the Lord and all the altars that he had built in the mount of the house of the Lord and in Jerusalem. And he cast them out of the city. He also repaired the altar of the Lord, sacrificed peace offerings and thank offerings on it, and commanded Judah to serve the Lord God of Israel. Nevertheless, the people still sacrificed on the high places, but only to the Lord their God. So Manasseh is fortifying the city, removing the false worship places. The high places are still there, but they're worshiping the Lord on the high places. And again, we know that he got right with God because of his actions. What God did on the inside is now overflowing on the outside. He's removing the false worship places, the idols, and he's turned back to the Lord. Well, verse 18 says, now the rest of the acts of Manasseh, his prayer to his God and the words of the seers who spoke to him in the name of the Lord God of Israel. Indeed, they are written in the book of the kings of Israel. Also his prayer and how God received his entreaty and all his sin and trespass, and the sites where he built high places and set up wooden images and carved images before he was humbled. Indeed, they are written among the sayings of Hosea. So Manasseh rested with his fathers, and they buried him in his own house. Then his son Amon reigned in his place. Now, Manasseh's conversion is very similar to that of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. Remember, pride brought him down. Daniel warned him. One day he was up on the wall of his city going, oh, this is the kingdom that I have built, this great city Babylon. And God struck him with madness for several years until he got right with God, and God restored him. And just like Nebuchadnezzar was broken, Manasseh was broken, and he looked up to the Lord. Now, here's the sad thing. As much as Manasseh did turn to the Lord, and that's a great thing, the nation didn't. In fact, the fall of the southern kingdom of Judah would be blamed on the sins of Manasseh, the destruction he brought to the people, the nation during his reign before he turned to the Lord. You see, our sin does affect people around us, and not in a good way. And God held them responsible for the nation's fall. And I'll give you a couple verses quickly. 2 Kings 23:26. It says, "Nevertheless, the Lord did not turn from the fierceness of His great wrath, with which His anger was aroused against Judah because of all the provocations with which Manasseh had provoked Him." 2 Kings 24:3-4. "Surely at the commandment of the Lord, this came upon Judah, to remove them from His sight because of the sins of Manasseh, according to all that he had done, and also because of the innocent blood that he had shed. For he had filled Jerusalem with innocent blood, which the Lord would not pardon." And lastly, in Jeremiah 15:4, "I will hand them over to trouble to all the kingdoms of the earth because of Manasseh, the son of Hezekiah, king of Judah, for what he did in Jerusalem." See, God still held Manasseh responsible for the direct destruction he brought to the people. He led them away from the true and living God. Yes, they were responsible for their own sins, but the door was opened for them by Manasseh. And for Manasseh, they didn't bury him in the tombs of the kings, but in his own house. And now his son Amon is king in the southern kingdom of Judah. And let's just finish up looking here, verse 21. "Amon was 22 years old when he became king, and he reigned 2 years in Jerusalem. But he did evil in the sight of the Lord, as his father Manasseh had done. For Amon sacrificed to all the carved images which his father Manasseh had made and served them. And he did not humble himself before the Lord as his father Manasseh had humbled himself, but Amon trespassed more and more." So this nut didn't fall far from the tree, you might say. He was so wicked, and he's spinning out of control, he's spinning away from God. And the difference between Amon and his father Manasseh is that Amon didn't repent of his sin. He kept moving farther and farther away, and the die was cast, the nations going lower and lower, drowning in their wickedness. And for Manasseh, yeah, he got right with God, but the repercussions of his sin is seen in his son. And like I said, sin does affect those around us, our sin. Look at verse 24. "Then his servants conspired against him and killed him in his own house, but the people of the land executed all those who had conspired against King Amon. Then the people of the land made his son Josiah king in his place." So only 2 years before he's assassinated by his own men. We don't know why he was killed, but for the southern kingdom of Judah, assassinations of their kings was not usual. It usually happened up in the northern kingdom of Israel where they didn't have any godly kings. But if you don't follow the Lord, if you want to follow the ways of the world like the northern kingdom of Israel did, there's death and destruction all around you. But you know, here's the amazing thing with our Lord. Amon is assassinated, but in his death, his son Josiah is now going to be king, and he brings the last revival before the southern kingdom of Judah is taken into captivity by the Babylonians. It's a little too late, but there still is a revival. We're about maybe, 34 years or so from Babylonian's first invasion of the southern kingdom of Judah. And then for Amon, the only positive contribution he made was that he produced one of the best kings to sit on the throne in Jerusalem, Josiah. And we will deal with that next time as we continue with our study through the Word of God, and we're going to finish up 2 Chronicles. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for your Word and the lessons that you've given to us tonight, Lord. And we just pray that, Lord, help us to walk by faith. Help us to apply these lessons to our lives so that we may grow in our relationship with you, so that we would learn to trust in you more and more each and every day of our lives. And Lord, as the world gets more and more wicked, as things get more and more in upheaval, we have our feet upon the rock, upon Jesus, which brings stability to our life. We don't need to fear. We need to walk by faith. The enemies may be big, they may be strong, they may be powerful, they may have all the resources and money that we could ever imagine, but we have you, and there's nothing better. Help us to walk by faith and not by sight, to trust in you in all that we do. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.